You're listening to Worldwide KFUO. I'm Andy Bates. This hour underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin. Thanks to our friends there at Concordia University. You can find out more about them on our website, KFUO.org. We're going to go now live to the 66th LCMS Convention. Kip Allen reporting live. Good morning, Kip.
Good morning to Andy, and here I am at the Wisconsin Center in Milwaukee for the 66th Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. With me is Tim Gicklein, Vice President of Faith and Family at your program, Focus on the Family. And Tim is here. He's actually been addressing the Synod today on church and the culture. Tim, what is the status of church and the culture? It seems that we're in interesting times.
Well, we are in interesting times, and may I say the timing of the Missouri Synod convention consideration of the relationship of church and culture could not be more timely, Kip. As you know, the Supreme Court has just concluded the first part of its 2016 term. And in the question of religious liberty and in the question of human life, this has been a very withering and devastating year. The decision just a few weeks ago by the Supreme Court on a 5-3 decision to essentially say that states have no right to regulate, to reduce abortion was the most withering blow that the pro-life movement has experienced in a quarter century at the Supreme Court. And it's important to put this into context because in 1992, in the famous or infamous, depending on your view, Casey case, where Roe versus Wade was not overturned, the court said, in fact, that states do have a right to regulate abortion. So for 25 years, the pro-life movement has said there's all kinds of things we can do incrementally and constitutionally. Well, we got to 25 years later, the Supreme Court considered the case, and they said, sort of in oracular form, no, you've missed the mark.
I read Justice Alito's dissenting opinion on this case.
It's masterful.
It really is. And he said, essentially, he said that the Supreme Court changed the rules that they had laid down.
They did.
And that there's a completely different set of rules now for the pro-life, the LGBT community, than is for everyone else. They've actually gone back on what they said were the guidelines.
You know, this is a point not to be missed by anybody who is either pro-abortion or pro-life. And obviously in the Missouri Synod and at Focus on the Family, we are decidedly pro-life. But this is actually one of the most important cases of the last 100 years, not just for the pro-life question. And here's why, Kip. Because 25 years ago, in the Casey decision, again, for those who are not familiar with it, the Casey decision said to states, you have a right to regulate abortion. Mm-hmm. So for 25 years, incrementally, being constitutional, being mindful in the states of how this could be implemented, many states found ways to reduce abortion. 24-hour waiting periods, an intense focus on fetal rights, doctors who perform abortions, right? Making sure that they have hospital admitting privileges. Things that commonsensically we would all say, yeah, that makes perfect sense. It's certainly consonant with the Constitution. So we get 25 years down the road, and we test this principle between many of the same members of the Supreme Court who set out this principle, and they say, no, we are creating a super right for abortion. Really? And then you read the majority opinion, and an average person cannot determine what that actually means.
Even Alito said that. One of the things that fascinated me about it, or horrified, if you will, there have been times in the past where the Supreme Court has overturned precedent, saying that the initial ruling was wrong. I'm thinking Brown v. Board of Education, which overturned Plessy v. Ferguson.
Yes.
Or Gideon v. Wainwright.
Absolutely.
Where they said our previous rulings were wrong. They didn't do this in this case. They didn't say the previous ruling was wrong. They just ignored it.
They did indeed, and as I say, this is why the in this case is the Hellerstadt case. For those who like the names of cases,
yeah.
I call it the Texas case, but Hellerstadt. To your point, Kip, if I may, this is what makes this decision very important to pay attention to, because the Supreme Court's very job, their role is to make their decisions crystalline, so that we can all understand what the level of constitutional constitutionality or the lack of constitutionality is. They absolutely failed in this regard. And this is what makes Justice Alito's, and if I may say, Justice Thomas's dissent so mesmerizing and so powerful, because they say that when five unelected lawyers on the Supreme Court determine what the constitutional, you know, level is, and yet they themselves cannot say what it is in plain English, you have a problem.
And Justice Kennedy flip-flopped. I mean, he used to be a defender. Now he's gone over to the other side, and I don't fathom his reasoning.
Justice Kennedy is, and I'm going to take a step back, if I may, in answer to this. Justice Kennedy came to the Supreme Court because Ronald Reagan's first two choices were considered unacceptable. Judge Robert Bork and Judge Douglas Ginsburg of the D.C. Circuit Court of Appeals. Here is what is so devastating. Justice Kennedy has been wrong as a Republican nominee to the court, right? He has been wrong on every important marriage case, and he has been wrong on every single pro-life case. This is a devastating legacy that he leaves on the Supreme Court. Overwhelmingly, Justice Kennedy has overseen the redefinition of family, marriage, and parenting, and now he has set an impossibly high bar on what it means to be pro-life or what the Constitution says about the life question.
And also to point out, the Howard State case really involved bringing certain health standards up to abortion clinics to meet the same health standards as any ambulatory surgical clinic.
Absolutely. This is at the end of the day about one thing, the health of the woman and the health of the child. And that is exactly and expressly what was set out in the Casey decision 25 years ago. This is why the pro-life movement has been busy as beavers saying, what is in the interest of the woman? What is in the interest of the child? And let's conform and let's shape state laws to meet that constitutional standard.
And now the standard is that health and safety laws no longer apply if the case is abortion.
May I say, that's the $64,000 question, because anyone who is pro-life, anybody who is pro-abortion, as a result of this Hellerstadt case, now is going to face something else. And what we are all going to face is massive lawsuits, and I mean, when I say massive, I mean it's going to be turning on the spigot for the foreseeable future of the pro-abortion movement, which will systematically begin to challenge every single law on the state level. That will happen here in Wisconsin, that will happen in Texas, that will happen in Missouri, that will happen anywhere where there is a pro-life law that has been enacted in behalf of the health of women. And we're going to see a flood of lawsuits.
Well, let's bring it down to the Senate level now. You are here speaking to the Senate. In fact, you spoke this morning on this particular issue of the church and culture. What is the Synod's role at this point? Where are we going? What should we be doing?
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is unquestionably a leader in the issue of the relationship between church and culture. It is a leader because it has in its basic theology what is called the two kingdoms, the kingdom of the left, the kingdom of the right. There is the role of the church, there is the role of the state, and the church and the state are not the same. Each uniquely, theologically, biblically, has its own role. This does not mean that the church does not have a lot to say about what happens in public policy, and it certainly means that public policy and government has something to say about the role of religion. The Missouri Synod has been and continues to be and has emerged in the last 10 years as an absolute benchmark leader on what is policy on marriage in America, what is policy on the pro-life movement in America, what is policy in America on religious liberty and the rights of conscience. And may I say, Kip, this is the most important one. This is the one that all men and women of faith should be most concerned about, because if we do not have a right to religious liberty and a right of conscience that comes not from government, but from providence, from God himself. If we do not have religious liberty and the rights of conscience, then all of our other liberties are insecure as well. And we are testing that proposition in America today.
Well, I've heard, I forgot which case it was, but I heard a case where one of the judges said, well, that if you have to violate your conscience, that's part of the price of citizenship.
I'm very well aware of this case, and it's a case that should be on the minds and on the hearts of everybody in the Missouri Synod. This is a case that comes from Mexico, from New Mexico, and it had to do with the role of a photographer who is an artist who was forced by the state to participate. In a homosexual marriage, and if she did not participate, she would be the subject of a massive series of fines. And in the decision in New Mexico, the state Supreme Court said, look, the price of citizenship is to compromise your religious liberty and your rights of conscience. I mean, this is a flagrant violation of this good woman's constitutional liberty. And may I say, in the era that we are in, we are not going to see less cases like this. We are going to see more. And if I had, and I'm not a weather forecaster or a prophet, praise God for that, but we are going to see a lot more of these cases, and we're going to see a lot more of these cases in the short term.
Well, we're already seeing them. For example, in Washington State, there is the case of the pharmacist who have been told that they must prescribe abortion-inducing drugs.
May I say back to Justice Alito, just a few weeks ago, the Supreme Court decided that it would not hear this specific
yes.
case. This is a very frightening proposition. Why on earth would the Supreme Court not hear a case testing the very basic religious liberty and rights of conscience of any American? This is very concerning. And as I say, as a Missouri Synod Lutheran, one of the cases that we all need to pay attention to, and which you and I have spoken about very recently, has been a religious liberty, rights of conscience case that arises from Missouri. It arises in a Lutheran preschool. It's going to be heard in the Supreme Court this fall. It's a dazzlingly important case, and it's a case that we need to win.
Yeah, the case that you're referring to is Trinity Lutheran in Columbia, Missouri, where they have been applying for a grant so they can put reconstructed tires, what's the word I'm looking for, restructured tires or reused tires that are turned into rubber, where they can put them on the grounds of playgrounds to make them safe for kids. And they applied for the grant, and they were way up there in terms of who should receive it, and then they were rejected specifically because it was a religious organization. And this is a case where the state wasn't neutral, it was actively hostile to religion.
Yeah, may I pick up on this for a moment, because this case is just so important. I want to shift a bit, if I may, in answering or
yes.
addressing this point. You know, after World War II, one of the things that Congress passed was the GI Bill. If you had served the country and you were honorably discharged and you came back to the United States after the war, the federal government would actively participate in helping to educate you in higher learning. Well, what if the federal government had said, look, if you're a Christian or you're a Jew, and you have served your country faithfully, and you want to participate in the GI Bill, you can go anywhere you want, but the federal government will not fund any Christian higher learning. You may not go to any of the Concordias. You may not go to Notre Dame. You may not go to Wheaton College. I mean, may I tell you, it is quite probable, Kip, that given where the course and culture is going, that may have been a reality in the construction of the GI Bill.
And it is a reality now.
It is.
There was a case where there was a state scholarship that was awarded, but said, oh, you can't use this if you are going to study for the ministry.
May I tell you, this is very concerning to all American Christians, because increasingly the language is being shifted. The language is being shifted to say the following, that you have a quote-unquote right to worship, but not necessarily religious liberty. Now, this is a very important distinction, because people who use this phrase, a right to worship, what they actually mean is that as long as you are in the four walls of a church, or in the four walls of a synagogue, or you are in a private sphere, right, with like-minded people, then it's a constitutionally protected right. But if you dare to take your witness, right, your faith into the public square, that's when the state can begin to crack down. Now, may I tell you, if we were meeting here 25 years ago and having this discussion, most Christians would say, well, this is America, and I can't imagine that being a case. But we are now in 2016, and this is all contested ground. And as we've been talking about, it's particularly contested ground in the question of the nation's highest court, where religious liberty and the rights of conscience are no longer, you know, sort of ipso facto considered by, you know, nine justices to categorically be the case.
And, of course, they conveniently ignore the free exercise clause of the First Amendment. Not just that Congress shall not establish there will be no establishment of a religion, but no prohibition against its free exercise.
May I tell you, this is, in my view, going into the 2016 presidential election, going into the House and Senate elections, going into the gubernatorial elections, going into the ballot and referendum initiatives. Conscience, religious liberty, this is the biggest issue in our domestic public policy life. That's not a statement of Republicans or Democrats, liberals, conservatives, libertarians, take your pick. The number one issue in the domestic sphere of America today is this very issue, Kip, of conscience rights, of our religious liberty. May I go back two steps? The late, great Justice Scalia, in his dissent in the Obergefell decision, which redefined and imposed a new definition of a marriage on America, if you read his dissent, it's not mostly about homosexuality, it's not mostly about marriage, it is overwhelmingly about the following. Are we a people who are self-governing, or are we not a people who are self-governing? And Justice Scalia says that if five unelected lawyers, who are otherwise called Supreme Court justices, deign it upon themselves, not the people, but upon themselves, to redefine marriage, redefine family, redefine parenting, if they deign that right to themselves, then it's a soft tyranny.
Not so soft.
Not so soft. And I think this makes the loss of Justice Scalia a very big loss indeed. Maybe without any peer of the last 100 years, he was our greatest constitutionalist, our greatest textualist. And for those of us who are men and women of faith, he was remarkable in this regard. He was true to the fixed meaning of what the words of the Constitution say. And to your point, if I may say, he was very clear that our first constitutionally protected right is the Establishment Clause. It goes right to the heart of this kind of religious republic that we still live in.
Absolutely. And it is indeed frightening. In this upcoming election, we've got an opening on the Supreme Court. We're probably going to have at least another three within the next few years because of the ages. So this is one of the things that makes this election so vitally important.
May I say, the average Supreme Court justice in the history of America serves 16 years. That's a long time.
Yeah.
And demographically, what that means is that whoever is elected next is facing a Supreme Court with one vacancy, a Supreme Court with two members who will be 80 years of age or over, and a fourth member, Justice Breyer, who is in his late 70s. So probably the next president of the United States of America, whether that is Hillary Clinton, Donald Trump, or some other person, probably will have at least two and maybe three to four picks on the Supreme Court. And what that means, Kip, is that if the 16-year average tenure holds, it means that whoever is elected next will control the majority of this court until at least the 2040s.
And I think I've been hearing more and more the slogan, vote your values, as
yes.
We go into the ballot booth this year.
May I say, the free to be faithful resolutions
yes.
That are a fundamental part of this convention are unbelievably important to read. They are very educational. They are very consonant with the conversation that we're having. And above all, they underscore the following, that we have to step back from our temptation to be discouraged, to be defeated, because that negates hope. And what we have to do is we have to say to ourselves, now is the time more than ever to engage on our values. Don't get up in the morning as a Republican or as a Democrat, a liberal, a conservative. Get up in the morning as a Christian who takes his or her faith seriously and to ask ourselves, how does that apply to all these issues in the public square?
And of course, as members of the left-hand kingdom, as well as the right, God expects us to work in this world and to do His will.
My friend, it is stunning when you take just a few steps back to realize how many books of the Bible were constructed as letters or constructed as chapters that address governmental leaders or government in some way. This is very important. The man for whom our denomination is named, Martin Luther, at one of the most pivotal times in the history of Western civilization, stepped forward on a question of conscience. This is very important. And that kind of bravery and that kind of courage is as relevant today as it has ever been.
Tim, thank you very much for being on the program.
A real pleasure.
You've given a wonderful insight.
Thank you.
Thank you. Andy, it's time for you now.
Thanks, Kip. Great to check in with you this morning. And we'll check in. We'll come back after the break. I've got a few questions for you, Kip, to hear more about what's going on at the convention. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Concordia University, Wisconsin in Mequon overlooks a half mile of beautiful Lake Michigan shoreline. CUW campus is located 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with over 70 undergraduate majors, 28 graduate degree programs, and doctorate programs in pharmacy, physical therapy, occupational therapy, and nursing practice. CUW offers online learning and accelerated learning at one of 9 Wisconsin centers and one in St. Louis. Traditional or accelerated education, CUW has the program for you. CUW.edu.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
A Superior Court judge has ruled hospitals must be forced to do abortions. The ACLU sued 2 hospitals, no surprise there, to force them to do abortions if they offer maternity care and receive tax dollars. All hospitals receive some degree of tax support, so Judge Lewis's ruling means all hospitals in Washington state must be compelled to do abortions. The hospitals sued had no doctors willing to do abortions, so were already referring women to Planned Parenthood. But that wasn't good enough for the ACLU and this pro-abortion judge. The ruling states hospitals must hire doctors who are willing to be abortionists. As society is becoming more pro-life, it's harder to find medical professionals who will kill babies. So now the so-called pro-choice side is using force.
Follow us on Twitter at LifeIssuesUSA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
God's word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. To spread its light from age to age shall be our chief endeavor. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship, inviting you to be sure and join us as we romp through chapter after chapter of the Sacred Scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ. Join us.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
KFUO embracing today's technologies to bring the good news message of Christ to the world. Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth or sync up to listen in your car while driving anywhere. There are many easy ways to listen to worldwidekfuo.org. On the air, online, and on demand, the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death, and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
Cross Defense, the apologetic show for inquiring minds of all ages. Cross Defense airs Mondays from 2 to 3 p.m. on air, online, on demand, right here on Worldwide KFUO.
You're listening to Worldwide KFUO. I'm Andy Bates. This hour underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin. You can find out more about them on our website, kfuo.org. We go now live to the 66th Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Kip Allen reporting from Wisconsin.
From the Wisconsin Center in downtown Milwaukee at the 66th Regular Lutheran Convention, LCMS Convention. Funny thing you should mention about the Concordia University, because I just happened to be with Dean Wente, who's president of the Concordia University system.
Good to be with you. It's a treat to be here.
Well, tell me, what have you been doing so far in the at the convention today? Okay. What's so important about it for you?
Well, there's especially one thing that is at the front of our priorities, and that is to share the good news about our universities and their achievements. The context of higher education today is very challenging with distance education and governmental regulations and the demographics. But an even more challenging thing is the state of higher education, where frequently there's a loss of direction and purpose in higher education. One of the people in higher education, a university professor from the University of Wesleyan, has written this: higher education is ripe for disruption. In recent years, there has been a wave of publications expressing skepticism about the future of our colleges and universities, skepticism about the value of their educational outcomes, skepticism about the deservedness of their social prestige, skepticism about the sustainability of their business models. And an English professor from the University of Virginia writes, "One knows in order to succeed, one knows in order not to be made a fool of, but one does not know in order to acquire the only things that real learning offers, virtue and wisdom." And we want to share with the convention that that's this precisely the area that the Concordia University system is serving, to look at our students and view them as God's creatures. Not simply as accidents of time, but as a person who can be shaped in God's grace to enjoy virtue and wisdom in a full life.
Well, as one of the sayings go, you know, college is tough. You need Jesus. And that is so vitally important in this day and age. I know when I was in college, it was downplayed. And I should imagine even now it's worse.
Right. In fact, what we've discovered is our culture as a whole is running from real knowledge, the kind of knowledge that includes God and His wonderful blessings. Let me just quote one more very interesting piece from the chief rabbi of the Hebrew Union Colleges in the British Commonwealth. He writes, "What the secularist forgot is that human beings are the meaning-seeking creatures. If there is one thing that the great institutions of the modern world do not do, it is to provide meaning. Science tells us how, but not why. Technology gives us power, but cannot guide us as to how to use that power. The market gives us choices, but leaves us uninstructed as to how to make those choices. The liberal democratic state gives us freedom to live as we choose, but refuses, on principle, to guide us as to how to choose. But all of these do not answer the three questions that every reflective individual will ask at some time in his or her life. Who am I? Why am I here? And how then shall I live?" And those are the more fundamental questions that the Concordia universities and colleges are prepared to address and to answer with intellectual integrity and with charity that flows from our faith in Christ.
Are you facing a more difficult time now? I'm thinking specifically in the wake of a couple of court rulings, and I think this especially is going to be effective in it.
Yes, this is a significant challenge. For example, our university in Irvine, California is facing the loss of $3 million a year because if it passes, it's a latest report, not yet through the House of Representatives. But if that legislation would pass, not only our college, but a number of other Christian colleges in Southern California would lose the state grants that should come to students from California. But because of our ethical and Christian convictions about what is good and moral behavior, we would be excluded from receiving those funds. So it is a time when governmental challenges are significant, and yet it is a time when the gospel, in all of its richness and beauty, can stand out all the more brightly. I think our universities will be lights on the hill in a dark universe of moral relativism that is already damaging young people on our secular campuses and our nation as a whole.
Well, I think this is one of the major things that we as Lutherans and as Christians recognize is that moral relativism is the path to perdition. There is actual truth. There is actual morality.
There is. And, you know, what is clear in our time is the rejection of what has historically been called natural law has reached unparalleled heights. For example, denying your gender, that you were designated at your birth, is actually denying God's gift of creation and the beauty of masculinity, femininity, as God has ordered those things. And what the church offers, because of God's revelation, is the wonderful vocation to be a godly man, a godly woman, and live in a way that will glorify His name and benefit our spouses, our neighbors, because it's a good order. And for all of that to now be challenged and to have families fragmented results in very painful childhoods, disoriented adulthoods, and one can see it at every point where there is a lack of moral compass.
Well, for example, the Obergefell decision, one of the ominous aspects of it was when the Solicitor General said that the tax status of universities that will not, for example, provide housing for gay couples could be endangered.
Yes, I think that's a very real challenge. And I think the call, as in previous generations as Christians, we need to charitably but clearly and firmly stand for the truth and to suffer whatever challenges that presents. We're still hopeful that our nation will, in a very, you know, historic way, embrace religious freedom. But there are clearly those who want to take religion from the public square. They want to remove it from any benefits that have historically been granted since our founding fathers wrote the Constitution. So we're in a new epoch, and I'm so grateful for all the universities, the presidents, and the Board of Regents have very clearly dedicated themselves to the position of sacred scripture and the Lutheran confessions. They are publicly announcing that, and on their campuses are practicing the faith of the church.
And we in the Missouri Synod, I think, are standing very firmly behind this. The Missouri Synod is very clear on where and how it stands on these issues. And as our founder said, here we stand. We cannot back down.
Exactly. In fact, I'm very grateful for the leadership of our church. And while some Christian traditions have acculturated and given up 2,000 years of clear teaching from sacred scripture and even natural law, by God's grace, our church is boldly confessing the truth in a loving way, and we need, by God's grace, to help our culture by speaking that truth in love, because without it, there is no option for people to leave the darkness and come into the light of God's mercy and grace in Christ.
Where do you see the future of the university system, specifically of the Concordia University system?
My preferred future, and the future I pray for, is that as our culture grows darker at every point, that our universities will become known for their clearness, for their charity in announcing Jesus Christ. For example, on each campus, the chapels are prominent. On several campuses, right away, there are signs and engravings that indicate the position. One, for example, at Irvine quotes Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And as we remain faithful to that message, our light will shine all the brighter. And by God's grace, people will see the difference between a view of human beings that reduces us to transitory material entities, soon to return to the cold darkness of an aimless cosmos, to the seeing ourselves as God's very children and created in His image. And as Jesus says in Luke 15, there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. What a joy among the angels. So that's how significant human beings are. And our universities can herald that message of significance and grace that is bespoken in Christ, that He has turned our lives from darkness to light.
Well, let me get into some of the nuts and bolts for the university system here. Let's say that I was a parent and I have a child who's considering the university. What do you offer? What majors, what training can you give these people?
Okay. We offer a spectrum of very rich programs. Historically, we've had a very strong teacher program, and that still continues to flourish in preparing parochial school teachers. We've had pre-ministerial and deaconess programs, but now we have a whole variety of graduate programs. We have a pharmacy school. We have multiple nursing schools. We have physical therapy schools. We are adding various expertise. One university is considering having an optometry school now, where a doctorate in optometry can be obtained. So I would encourage you to look at the real variety that is available in subject matter. But more importantly, go and visit these campuses and see the different way in which you're treated, the way you're respected, the way not only the student's academic growth is considered, but also their emotional and spiritual health. I was recently at Seward, where the chapel was full of young people, and in the hallways were all these backpacks filled with computers, and hundreds of computers, and none of them disappeared. That shows it's a different culture. It's a different place for the formation of young people.
Absolutely. One thing that really struck me about what you just mentioned with the curriculum is this is all service-oriented things along the nurse, the optometry, and the idea being this is what we do as Christians. We serve people.
That's a very good point, that our vertical relationship with God is really always a servant also of our relationship to our neighbor. And the way in which our faculties are devoted to serving their neighbors in their students is exemplary. Over and over and over, I've heard from our students that faculty members not only care about them, but they can be called at any hour. They are there to pray with them, to work with them over academic challenges. And that bespeaks the Christian's desire to reach out and in support and encourage and nurture the neighbor.
For those who aren't aware of the system, or at least how far-reaching it is, where are our campuses located?
Okay, we have campuses all over the United States. I'll begin on the East Coast with Concordia College Bronxville, a beautiful historic campus. We have Concordia in Ann Arbor and Wisconsin. They are now combined into one institution centered in Mequon, Wisconsin. We have Concordia Chicago, historically called River Forest, Concordia St. Paul, Minnesota, Concordia Seward, Concordia Seward, Nebraska, Concordia in Irvine, California, and Concordia in Portland, Oregon. And we should also mention Concordia College in Selma, Alabama.
I want to point out also, one of the other hats I wear at KFUO is occasionally I will sit in and do announcing for our sacred music programs. Oh. And the choirs of the Concordia system, Concordia, Minnesota, Concordia, River Forest Campus, Concordia, Wisconsin. My word, How have you taught these people to sing like this?
Well, you know, that's a very good point, because historically, music has been a wonderful strength of all of our campuses. And the dedication of the music faculties is exemplary. They really work with the students. And it's refreshing to see these young people, 50, 100 of them singing in such wonderful kind of tone and timbre. And to see and hear their confession of the faith, it's uplifting and really a window on a generation. We need to see all the good that is also present in this younger generation. And my own sense is that the pendulum is swinging somewhat back, that the young Christian young people are now sensing the beauty of their calling and are deeply committed to it because the environment is not as supportive as it once was.
It seems to be going that way, and I really hope you're right. I remember one of the things Luther said was that besides the gospel, God's greatest gift to us is music. And this is one way how we celebrate God and how we remember, because of the beauty that this music represents, right, reminds us of the beauty of the gospel.
Exactly. And in fact, the beauty of creation, the beauty of human beings is an indication that we are God's creatures. And if you look at classical Christian art, if you look at contemporary Christian art, there's a beauty about it that secular art can't express because it lacks the story of God's love and the enfleshment of Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the things I like to emphasize is that if you believe Jesus rose from the dead, everything changes. Your whole world changes because it opens up possibilities for mercy and forgiveness, possibilities for embracing all the good that's out there, the noble callings to be a doctor, lawyer, physician, farmer, butcher, baker, candlestick maker, whatever it is, you know, you have a reason to live because Christ's resurrection grounds your belief and it opens your world. Whereas if you adopt the dogmatism of secularism, there are no openings, that we are creatures here today and gone tomorrow. Like an ancient Greek philosopher Pythagoras said, man is the measure of all things. And if that is true, there is not much good to hope for because men are all in the grave. But there's one who lives on high, and all who are in him will not stay in that grave. Even now they live with him, and one day their bodies will be joined. So Christ's resurrection changes the atmosphere of our campuses. It changes the way they think about chemistry, about English, about the biology. The whole arts and crafts change because Jesus has opened up God's bosom of love and mercy to us.
Well, one of the things where secularism, I think, really not just fails, but is harmful, is where it denigrates certain callings while elevating others. For example, the feminist movement, say, good heavens, why would a woman ever want to be a mother and a housewife? But Luther preached on the nobility of the vocation, that the baker, the mother, the good father is just as vital to God's plan as is the preacher.
Exactly the case. And every human being has this noble calling to be a servant of their neighbors. And whatever, you know, my pastor growing up used to say, there was a street sweeper in our town, and he did an extraordinary job, and he would always say that his job is as significant as anyone's job because he does it in service to others and with a commitment to excellence. And so while secularism flattens things out and makes them terribly dark, the Christian faith enriches reality because that's the truth. God has created a rich and wonderful world for our support and enjoyment and for celebrating his deliverance in Christ.
And this is one of the things that is taught through the Concordia University system, through the teachings of Jesus and through the teachings, of course, of Martin Luther himself.
Exactly. And let me just share, here's the identity statement that our institutions have all publicly committed to and that will be presented to the convention for adoption. They have said, and all the presidents and their boards of regents have agreed, that as educational institutions of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the colleges and universities of the Concordia University system confess the faith of the church. The Concordias uphold the teaching of sacred scripture and its articulation in the Lutheran confessions. This includes the biblical truth that Jesus Christ, true God and true man, is the sole way to God's mercy and grace. That at the beginning of time, the triune God created all things, that life is sacred from conception to natural death, and that marriage between a man and a woman is a sacred gift of God's creative hand, over against the reductionistic assumptions of many in our culture who view men and women as only transitory and material beings. So that statement by our Concordia University system opens up the world for prospective students and is a witness to this world about a different way of understanding human beings.
You had a word there that really struck home, I think, when describing the secular world, reductionists. It reduces everything.
Yes, it flattens everything out. And human beings, as I quoted earlier, are meant to ask who they are. That's a natural ingredient of us being created in the image of God. We, as St. Augustine said, we're restless until we rest in God. And that beautiful reality in all people is something that the Concordia University system wants to address with the wonderful truth that they are not only God's creatures, but God loves them, God has given his Son for them, and in Christ's resurrection opens up the future for life for them in his merciful arms and bosom.
And this is taught not just in theology classes, it's taught in how we live. And again, this is one of the things that the university system teaches, is how to live.
Exactly. And the professors and staff express that in multiple ways. And we've heard from students that say how well they're cared for. And it's not, they're not just kind of passing through as customers, but their person, their whole being is of, an object of affection and nurture by the faculties and staffs. And it really opens up their formative years for rich possibilities under God's grace. They begin to understand, I really can live a life that is rich and wonderful, that is in accord with God's holy will and a beneficiary of his mercy where we stumble or fall, but that we can have a full life in our vocation, in our call to be a godly man, godly woman, godly husband, godly wife. It is a treasure and can make all the difference to young people who are searching.
And the concept of community, when I was in college, I went to secular colleges, and the loneliness, and out of loneliness comes despair, and out of loneliness comes temptation and error. But with the Christian schools, you're part of the family. You're never alone.
Right. Well, you've put on a very important point here is your self-understanding determines your behavior. And so if you are won over by a prevailing professor who says, look, this life is all there is, you will be tempted to experiment with different lifestyles and with different ingredients, and all of that diminishes who you are. If your self-understanding is that by God's grace, I am his creature, by God's grace, I have been redeemed by his Son, all of those things fade, and the beauty of service to neighbors and that addresses loneliness. You know, when you're serving others, it's hard to feel lonely. And what makes that service sparkle is that it's done out of a love for Christ and that witness to him, because we participate in God's life. Our baptism joins us to Christ's death and to his resurrection. So our lives are no longer just isolated, lonely journeys. But we are joined to the living God in his Son.
One of the biggest weapons, I think, in the adversary's arsenal is despair.
Right.
And this is something that we have to learn how to fight. And I think this is, to me, one of the most important lessons of Jesus on the cross was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What he was telling us was he understood the concept of despair and that there was salvation from it. You could fight it, you could go
find your Heavenly Father.
Yeah, that's a very good point that, you know, when you read the great prophets, they cry to God. When you read Job, they cry to God for his help, for his mercy, and God hears them. And the epitome of that, of course, is Jesus on the cross, where the very Son of God cries out for his Father's mercy and grace and presence. And he knows that that's his life. And it's striking that in Western culture now, for example, I just talked to a professor from Australia, and though they enjoy a really unparalleled beauty in their land and economic growth, the rate of suicide is growing. And often the despair shows itself, if not in that way, by a lack of willingness to have children. Their birth rate is plummeting because there's a deep despair over the meaning of life and over the purpose of life. And so it shows itself in behaviors of despair.
And suicide would be the ultimate victory of the adversary.
That is. And you can see it, in my view, in the elites of our culture today, the elites of government, the elites of the entertainment industry, the elites even of the business community. There's a deep despair and a kind of frantic effort to grab the moment and to enjoy some kind of power or pleasure that really is not capable of satisfying the human heart. I mean, we are restless until we rest in God and in his life. And that's what the church has to offer, and through the university system we offer, is the life of God in Jesus Christ, freely given from the cross and from his holy word and sacraments.
President Wente, we're in our final moments here. Andy, do you have any questions for the president?
Sure. What in convention this week directly impacts our Concordia University system? What are some of the issues that are being discussed at convention that will directly impact Concordia University system?
I think at the front of the kind of quay is the identification and adoption of the statement of the universities and of their boards of regents that their teaching is the teaching of the church, that our academic excellence, our personal and communal behavior is founded on the wonderful truth of Jesus Christ and on his resurrection. And that is witnessed by sacred scripture and the Lutheran confessions, so that instead of the limited kind of tools that a secular university has, we are blessed with God's own word that guides us and with his enfleshed word in Christ, to which we invite people to join themselves in holy baptism and then hear his voice as the voice of the living Lord who's at the Father's right hand and who guides his church and his people. So that identity statement is very key, and we're praying and confident that the delegates will affirm it, even as the presidents are going to publicly, as they already have, identify with the teaching of the church.
Very good. And what are you finding attending the convention? I'm sure this is one of many conventions you've attended, Dr. Wente. What's the atmosphere? What's the energy like at this convention?
You know, I have thoroughly enjoyed it because it seems that there's an energy and a positive spirit. And I think the tone was set by President Harrison when he said very forthrightly and repeatedly, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That we need not despair like the world, but that we have a wonderful truth to confess. It's the living truth of Christ. And that, I've sensed, is guiding and, you know, really permeating the convention. So it's very enjoyable. I really have to say that at this point, at least, I've witnessed a minimum of distractions. And the worship and the conversation have been very positive, and I'm especially encouraged by the clarity of our church's witness. There's a courage and a kindness combined to speak the truth in love, and that's the truth of Jesus Christ, speaking it to the power of the government, to the power of other elites in our culture that are leading our people to consider other options. We want to have them consider the wonderful beauty and the truth of the Christian understanding of human beings.
Thank you, Dr. Wenthe. That's all the time we have. Thanks, Kip.
Thank you very much, Andy.